I didn't have to put up the map this week. Could have put up the chart, perhaps, but didn't do that either. Sometimes the chart is helpful just to see the unfolding of what we're talking about here, that we're in this section of the book of Acts where God is putting aside the nation of Israel, but that really is something that happens all through the book of Acts. The book of Acts is really not written to tell us what God's doing among the Gentiles as much as it is. It's a written indictment against the nation of Israel of why God is just in putting them aside. And yet when God does judge the nation of Israel or cast them away, as it says in the book of Romans, when he does that, it isn't for the sake of what the prophet said of bringing in the wrath, his wrath, the tribulation, his judgment upon this earth and bringing this world to a conclusion, that instead we find not only him turning from Israel, but we see him in grace turning to the Gentiles. And so anyhow, we're at that section. And certainly when we get to chapter 13 of Acts, it's really going to focus more on the Gentile direction than the Jewish direction. But we had just finished where not the Apostle Paul as titled yet, but Barnabas had gone up to Antioch, Syria, and seen the grace of God up there among the believers, went and got Saul of Tarsus, and they spent a whole year teaching the disciples there at Antioch. And that's where verse 26. It said, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. That is, Barnabas went for to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. You know, when you see that whole year in that verse, you realize that there's been a lot of time going by. We know that in Acts chapter 9, prior to Acts chapter 9, perhaps nothing more than a year has gone by since Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven and began to work through the 12 apostles. Then in Acts chapter 9 itself, there's more than 3 years that passed just in that chapter. And a lot of people speculate, okay, we've gone through chapter 10, we've gone through most of chapter 11, how much time has passed? And I think we might get a little indication, but it's not a biblical indication, in the next verses that we're going to look at. But you do know that sometime more than 3 years has passed since Acts chapter 9, because before Acts chapter 11 is done, a whole year has passed here as Barnabas and Saul teach them at Antioch for that whole year. And then that title of Christian emerges not from the saints down in Jerusalem, but from the saints that are up in Antioch, that the title of Christian begins to be used. And you know, the Bible tells us the origin of that title. Sometimes people say that that was a derogatory term where the lost people would refer to the believers as Christians in a derogatory way. Oh, those Christ ones. But if whether it's their choice, they call themselves that, or whether someone else called them that, I would never, if I was them and someone said, oh, you're a Christian, I'd say, you said it. What's so derogatory about that? I would, if the believers invented the term, that would be a great term for them to invent. They're followers of Christ, and they get known for that. So anyhow, that year passes, and then chapter 11 concludes with these verses, verse 27. It says, in those days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the conclusion here in chapter 11 is that you got these saints established up in Antioch, and then there's prophets that come from Jerusalem up to Antioch to talk about this drought that was going to take place. And according to verse 28, it did take place. And because it took place, the disciples in Antioch were able to send relief down to the saints in Jerusalem. And when they sent it there, they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So we see relief sent to the saints at Jerusalem from Antioch. And it's significant in several ways. First of all, we want to look at that and just see the prediction and the fulfillment. I mean, it's obvious, you just read it. But the prediction itself, when it says in verse 27, and in these days, You have to look at that and say, well, you just got done reading about a whole year where Paul and Barnabas were assembled up in Antioch. The reference to in these days, well, certainly it's in the days of the apostle. It's certainly in the days of the events that we're reading out in the book of Acts. It could be particularly in the days of that time that Barnabas and Saul were teaching at Antioch, because that's before, and also it's their hands that sends relief. So it's during those days particularly that this takes place. In fact, there wasn't a church in Antioch to send relief until they met with those that group of people, and then these events took place. So these days refer to that time that Barnabas and Saul are up there in Antioch. And it came to pass, just like it says, and there stood up one named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great drought, dearth throughout all the world. And so the dearth, if you look over in Acts chapter 7, not only is that term used, but I think there's something to learn about what's going to happen here in Antioch from this. This is, we just go back to Acts 7 because it's convenient. This is actually going back in time all the way in the book of Genesis, that when Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, there was a great dearth throughout the whole world. And because he had insight of interpreting a dream that Pharaoh had, he was able to preserve the world during this tough time. So this idea of prophets showing up, telling ahead of time that this dearth is coming, that if you knew a great drought was coming, you could prepare, right? And certainly that's the significance of the prophets going up and telling these things before it happened. Then it comes to pass after that, they're already prepared for it when it happens. And in the same incident, if you go back to Acts 7, Stephen is recording Israel's history. And he says, verse 9, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all the afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no substance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph made known himself to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh," and so on. You find out that, you know, in that story there, that the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, that they resented Joseph because of dreams that he had about all his brethren bowing down to him. So rather than putting up with that, they were going to kill him, decided to sell him. They sold him into Egypt, slavery, and he ends up in Egypt. And by interpreting a dream when he was in prison, of all things, he interpreted a dream that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And when he interpreted that dream for Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, "Okay, then you're the man that's in charge. You're second in command of all Egypt." As a result of that, during those 7 years, he put away storehouses full of food, so that when the 7 years of famine came, not only did he keep supplying Egypt, but those people, even from Canaan and Joseph's own brethren, came to him from other lands, because there was no food for them, and he was able to preserve them alive. So you see that term dearth and realize what it is, that there's a drought there. And that same understanding would have prepared them. In Acts chapter 11, verse 28, it says, "And there stood up one of them named Agabus." I just want to point out to you that, come over to Acts chapter 21, that Agabus prophet shows up again later on. In Acts 21, in verse 10, it says, and this is when years later, the Apostle Paul and those traveling with him, which would include Luke, are making their way to Jerusalem with a contribution to the poor saints. and we don't want to get into all that, but it is important for you to know that after Paul launches a Gentile ministry, he's going to do what we see happening here in Acts chapter 11 on a huge scale. Rather than one city sending relief down to Judea, Paul is actually going to go around to all the Gentile churches, gather up a huge collection, and bring it back to the what Romans chapter 16 calls the poor saints at Jerusalem, and do it in such a way that the Jews in Jerusalem will rejoice in the grace of God out among the Gentiles. But as he's coming to Jerusalem with that money, he gets to Caesarea, and it says in verse 10, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." There's that guy again. "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his hands and feet," his own hands and feet, "and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle." Well, that's Paul. "And shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, we both and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So, you know, they're all, "Oh, Paul, don't go. And he says, "Hey, don't break my heart." But that same man, Agabus, made that prophecy so that there could have been a decision made to go, not to go. And Paul's decision, okay, even if this happens to me, and there's no question if the prophet said it would, if he goes, it is going to happen. And just like it said, it came to pass, it'll come to pass here. He's going to go and it's going to happen. But the prophet warned ahead of time. Well, with that warning ahead of time, the same prophet is now here in chapter 11 telling them up in Antioch that this is going to take place. And certainly if it happened in these days while Paul and Barnabas are teaching in those places, a prophet comes up and tells you there's going to be a great drought, these guys start sacking money away. And the result of that is that when it finally comes to pass, as it says in verse 28 says, "There stood up one of them named Agabus," and I'm back in 11:28, "and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great drought through all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." Now, this is where I say, you know, when you start figuring out dates, I you know, outside the Bible, it's hard to trust anything, but we know that according to Luke, that not only did Luke write down that the prophet said it was going to happen in the days before it took place, before Luke wrote the book of Acts, it already happened. So whatever date Luke wrote the book of Acts, when he got to this point, he said, which took place. He's traveling with Paul later on. He's not showed up here in the book of Acts, but he is around, and he wrote about these things that took place back then. And before he wrote it down and put it in the book form, it had already taken place. Now, the historians say that this took place in 41 A.D. Now, I say historians because I read that in an encyclopedia. I read in another commentary, where the commentary, he's trying to somehow, I don't know why he would do this, he tried to separate the drought from the time Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. He said it took place in 43 A.D., years later. But that wouldn't make sense if it happened years later. So I don't know why he would do that. But anyhow, they throw these different dates. But my point is if that took place 41 A.D., if you just kind of look, if you have a Bible that has numbering, has dates on the top of the page, like my Bible does, that's not part of the inspired Word of God. That is, men who wrote down different dates. Jesus Christ died about 33 A.D., and then he ascended back into heaven, and the events that took place, the Apostle Paul gets converted about 34 A.D., and if this is 41 A.D., you're talking about, what, 7 years after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So people always wonder how far, and if those dates are right, and like I say, it's not a biblical thing, but there is a historical dating. There is a historical drought that took place back in those days, and you can study history and you can come to the conclusion of what date it is that it took place. Our point is to understand the spiritual reason that it's here.
Do you happen to know whether Claudius Caesar is Julius Caesar's son? Or?
I studied this week depths of information on Herod. And I'll tell you, when you start studying all these characters, even the different, yeah, Caesar and Augustus and who's that? Anyhow, there was that general and, yeah, all those names. No, I don't know if I knew it, I forgot it, so.
Pastor Tom, I have an easier question, just so I can get it off my mind so I can follow you.
Wow.
That word drought that you're applying to dirt, I've always thought drought meant a lack of rain, dry up water. So obviously it doesn't mean that. It means lack of food and all that, right? Drought.
Oh.
You're saying drought, you mean...
Well, there was it's a famine. Yeah. I see what you mean.
Yeah. Drought, I thought the drought was lack of water.
Yeah, no, okay, yeah. I'm saying drought...
I don't know. I could be wrong.
Well, no, I say that because of what happened in Joseph's.
Yeah.
I mean, the thin ears of corn and all that. Right.
Yeah.
The dearth is a famine more than a drought. Right.
Right. Well,
yeah. Yeah. In fact, I got it circled with a note in my Bible. Dearth means famine. So.
Right. Okay.
Yeah, you're right. I say drought just because it starts with a D. That's why. And I in my mind, that's what caused the famine. I mean. So it takes place in the days of Claudius Caesar. Verse 29 says, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Now, last week, I did this, and if you've been studying with the book of Acts with us, I don't think we need to go back and do this again. But the point is why isn't, if the prophets came from Judea up to Antioch, how come the people in Judea aren't sending relief to the people in Antioch? Why is it that the people in Antioch can send relief to Judea? Well, the reason why is the saints in Judea, and by the way, the relief that's being sent, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren, which are in Judea. We're not just talking about welfare system for all Jews in Judea. Sometimes you hear people talking about, you know, supporting Israel, and they're supporting the national government of Israel, not even believers in Israel. And so you wonder what's all that about, but it's not biblical what they're talking about. But here, the reason why the saints in Judea need relief is they couldn't have anything to put away because they've given all their, they sold their possessions, laid it down at the apostles' feet, and they don't have anything except what they've accumulated together. And now there's this drought, dearth that took place, and because they knew about it just as well as Antioch, but Antioch wasn't in the hole to begin with. And Antioch has a time to prepare and actually get ahead, and then they can actually send relief as they determine to send as they have, as it says in verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability. They had ability. The other ones don't have the ability. Now, it's awful strange just looking at the fact that relief is now being sent to Jerusalem from a Gentile city. Antioch, Syria is sending money down to Jerusalem. And that's contrary, but that's a sign, that is a picture of that something is happening in Jerusalem, because it's through the whole world the dearth takes place, but the Jerusalem, the ministry in Antioch is being a blessing to the ministry down in Judea. And there's a sign. First of all, I want you to go to the book of Romans chapter 11. Now, what I said in the introduction to where we're at in the book of Acts, I understand to be what the book of Romans chapter 11 is talking about. The book of Romans is explaining in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, whatever happened to Israel. And it's written by the Apostle Paul because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, Romans 11, verse 13. If you've never seen that verse, a real important verse in the Bible, it says, for I speak unto you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. The 12 apostles, Peter, James, John, and all the others, there's 12 apostles to the 12 tribes of Israel. When God turned to the Gentiles, he didn't send the 12 apostles to the Gentiles. He sent the apostle Paul to the Gentiles. And an apostle is one sent by God with a message. So the message that God has for us is found in Paul's epistles. The first book in your Bible written to Gentiles is called Romans. Perfect word, because Rome ruled the world. And Paul's writing to the Gentile believers in Rome, and but he tells them, he's explaining what happened to Israel. Look at verse 11 of chapter 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now Israel stumbled at the stumbling stone. They stumbled by rejecting Jesus Christ. The question is, did they stumble that they should fall? God forbid. No, they didn't stumble for that reason. But rather, through their fall, so they did fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So Israel has fallen, according to the book of Romans. And not only that, they've fallen, and it's only for a time. If you look over in verse 25, this is where if I would have had the chart up, that we always show a chart of the timeline of God's dealings with Israel, but there's an interruption in God's dealing with Israel because God did something he never said he was going to do in the prophets. And that's what Romans 11, 25 tells you. It says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Mystery meaning a secret. What God's doing today wasn't made known until Saul was saved and revealed to him the message for us Gentiles. He becomes Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, and in his writings you find out something that God kept secret until he revealed it to Paul. How that rather than when Israel falls, he judging the world, when Israel fell, he became gracious to all the world, Jew and Gentile alike. Gave everybody another opportunity to be saved, and he could so because of the cross of Christ. So Paul says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. So there is a believing remnant of Israel, right? They're not blinded, but the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. Just like the Old Testament said, in the future, all Israel will be saved. God will save the nation of Israel, will restore them back to the land, establish his kingdom. Everything that God promised Israel in the Old Testament will happen in the future. So all these guys who are studying Bible prophecy and telling you he's doing it now, they don't understand where they're at. We're not living in the future, we're living in the but now. We're living in the time that Paul said that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the Gentiles haven't come in. And that fullness will come in a rapture. When we come into the fullness of what God has promised us in the age of grace, that's when you're raptured out, placed in heavenly places in the heavens. That's God's promise to us. When that takes place, then God turns and finishes his dealings with the nation of Israel. Now, all that just to say this, chapter 11, it says, verse 22, it says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. You're with me in Romans 11, 22? When he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, said, you can see the goodness and you can see the severity of God. God is being good to the Gentiles. The gospel's going out. Gentiles are receiving it. But on the nation of Israel, there's severity. There's judgment. And when he says that, I'm thinking over here in Acts chapter 11, there's a dearth throughout the whole world. Gentiles are prepared for it. Israel isn't. Gentiles send relief down to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is under the severity of God. One more verse before I leave Romans 11. Again, look over in verse 12. This is what I understand is happening in the book of Acts. Book of Acts is not written to tell us what our blessings are as Gentiles. We have to read Paul's epistles. Acts is written by Luke. But we do see in Luke the fall of Israel. We even see the goodness and severity of God, I would think. But in verse 11 it says, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What we're seeing in the book of Acts Israel fell, I believe that to be Acts chapter 7. And after their fall comes a diminishing. And that's what we're seeing, the diminishing of the nation of Israel. And not only with the diminishing of the Israel is the goodness of God going out to the Gentiles. And that's what the book of Acts is showing. Now, in that diminishing of Israel, go back to Deuteronomy 28. Behold the goodness and severity of God. On Gentiles' goodness, on Israel's severity. Deuteronomy 28 warned the nation of Israel that when they would break his laws and not keep his commandments, God would bring curses upon them. And among those curses, we read this, Deuteronomy 28, in verse 10. Well, this is the blessing part. It says, "And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, and in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of the cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, and in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, and the heaven to give rain," and that's why I call it a drought too, "to give rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend to many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. The Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above," and notice the word "only." They don't even share. They're top nation. They're all by themselves, a league of their own. "And thou shalt not be beneath, if thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe to do them." Well, they're not sending relief to Antioch, are they? They're not plenteous. They're in the same drought that the whole world is in. They're suffering like the whole world is suffering. They're not above the world at all. They're more under the category that you see in like verse 24. And verse 25 says, "But it shall come to pass if you don't hearken," then all, here's the negative things. Verse 24, "The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." Look over in verse 43. It says, "The stranger that is within thee shall get thee up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. And he," it says, "he shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail." Everything gets reversed. Well, we're in Acts chapter 11. You see that relief coming from Antioch down to them. That's a sign of the severity of God on the nation of Israel. And God no longer treating them as his favored nation, and they're not in a blessed state. They're under a judgment of God. Acts chapter 11. That's why this is a sign, a picture of that. Now, we've already made a couple statements that I just got to remind you about. This same, when it says in verse 29 of Acts 11, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea." It's interesting that what they do, well, verse 30 says, "which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." That what they do here, Paul's going to do again at the end of his ministry, before he's arrested, that is. He's going to do it again on a larger scale with all the churches. It's interesting that he does it here, and it's going to be done again later on a bigger scale to show, and then there's no doubt that it's to show the grace of God out among the Gentiles. And the other thing that we said at the close of last week is the 12 apostles, their doctrine instructed the believers, because the kingdom of heaven was at hand, because the tribulation was the next prophetic event to take place. In light of that, they were practicing Luke chapter 12, which said, "Sell what you have and give alms." And according to the apostles' doctrine, in the early part of the book of Acts, they were selling those possessions. And that's really important, because once you learn that apostles' doctrine, you realize that's not the doctrine that Barnabas and Saul taught up in Antioch. They weren't selling possessions, having all things in common. Because whatever is being taught there, they're not preaching the kingdom of heaven's at hand. They're not preaching the tribulation is about to commence. There's been an interruption already, I believe, that the age of grace has already interrupted God's dealings with the nation of Israel, and they're teaching something else. And what you do see them teaching down in verse 29 when it says, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief. This is exactly how Paul teaches that we are to give under grace. Hold your place here. First, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16 are both about, it's Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16 are both about Paul taking up that in his third apostolic ministry to take up that collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. In preparing the Corinthians to be a part of that, he says in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, now this is the phrase, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. The giving of grace is out of what you have. That's what you're to give. There's not, you know, when we talked about Israel tithing, there wasn't as God has prospered, it's 10% of what God prospered. But here, when they were to be a participant in this, it's there to lay in store as God has prospered. That's just like over there, every man according to his ability. That they gave out of their ability to give. And certainly the prophet gave, by warning them ahead of time, gave them that ability. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It says in verse 12, and I'm just picking these up because these are the ones that they seem to identify the type of giving that the Antioch church is sending to Judea. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 8 says, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So you give out of what you're able to give, according to your ability. God doesn't expect you to give what you don't have. In fact, you're to work and pay your bills and have extra so you can give. So that really is a real warning, an admonition to make sure that you stay out of debt, because when you're in debt, that has to come first. And if you're in debt, you don't have nothing to give. So you need to be able to work so that you have, so that you can give. But it's according to what a man hath. That's how God determines that you should give under grace. And then chapter 9 in verse 7, it says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The giving that you see coming from Antioch down to Judea is based on the principle of grace giving. And then they send that gift to the saints down there in the hands of Barnabas and Paul. Now, let's do an introduction of chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. It is an appropriate time to do an introduction because those verses coming out of chapter 11, the verse 29 and 30, the collection from the saints at Judea, in the hands of Barnabas and Saul. When you pick up in Acts chapter 12, let me read the first five verses because we'll spend a little time there. It says, now about that time, again, we're associated with all this, the same sequence of time. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him and put him in prison and delivered him unto four quarterns of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people, then Peter therefore was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, you would look at chapter 12 if you were just reading, and then you, if you follow chapter division, especially if you like finish chapter 11. Tomorrow I'm going to read chapter 12. You might think that chapter 12 is disconnected from chapter 11. The one connection would be that the beginning of it is about that time. But the end of chapter 12, when you go through chapter 12, there is like this all-out war that's going to take place, beginning with Herod and the killing of James and some things that are going to take place there. It ends with Herod being killed in verse 23. Look at chapter 12, verse 23. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten with worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So chapter 12 is connected with chapter 11. It's just not just an event all by itself. You got Paul and Barnabas going down to Jerusalem, and while they're down there, these things took place. And when all that ended, Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch. And so there's a connection, and the Holy Spirit would want us to see that connection that's taking place here. Now, when I say there's an all-out attack, there's certainly an all-out attack, especially on the leadership in Jerusalem, the believing leadership in Jerusalem, with the persecution and the martyrdom of James. And then the chapter ends, as we just read, with the word of God growing and multiplying and Barnabas and Paul returning. The chapter begins with this all-out attack on the believers and ends with relief and God's word multiplying, or growing and multiplying. So a real change takes place from how this chapter begins and how it ends. I break down the chapter three ways. I first broke it down two, but I realized, I need to do this a little differently. The three divisions in this chapter is, first there's this, for lack of words, an all-out assault against the kingdom church. I mean, he picked out James, he's going after Peter. They're down in Jerusalem. This is the kingdom church. So it's an all-out assault against the kingdom church. That's verses 1 through 5. Then verses 6 through 23 is the intervention of God. You know, look at verse 5. Now, you know, they got James, he's dead. They go after Peter, he's arrested under heavy guards. Then verse 5 says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God, of the church unto God for him. You know, if I wrote that verse, I'm not under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, so I would have wrote it this way. Peter was therefore was kept in prison, and prayer was made without ceasing of the church. But it doesn't say and, does it? It says but. Herod's doing one thing, but these people are praying and something else happens. Well, there's an all-out war, and guess who wins? God wins. That's who wins. So that it really, it kind of really sets you to see what's taking place here. That attack. So in verses 20, from verse 6 to 23 is all about how God intervened and won. And then you come to the conclusion that's in verse 24 and 25, the word continuing to grow and multiply. That's the result of what takes place. Now, the players, when we start this chapter, the players are really important. That's where I spent a lot of time looking at Herod, because Herod, he's the one appointed by Rome to be king over Judea. He carries that title. Not is he a governor, he's king. And so he's the Roman appointed king over Judea here. And he makes an assault. There's Herod is one figure. The other figure is the Jews that are under him. Before we hit to James, it says in verse 1, now at that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded. So you got Herod and him pleasing the Jews, and you know, you got this uniting of this king and the unbelieving part of the nation of Israel now going up against James and Peter, the leadership of the nation of Israel. And then we get down to verse 5, the church that's praying for Peter, the believing remnant of Israel. So this is all out war. led by Herod, appointed by Rome as king over Judea with the unbelieving Jews against the kingdom church, and a direct attack on their leadership, Peter, James, John, and the 12 apostles. And so we enter into this war with these figures, these people involved in that. I think it's best not for me to get too much into Herod, but let me watch this. Go back to chapter 4. You'll start seeing it, how there's always been this conflict between the believing remnant of Israel and the unbelieving part of the nation. In fact, I believe it came to a head in chapter 7. But back when Peter and John first began to preach in the temple, and they healed a man, and it caused a whole bunch of people, another 5,000 people, to become their followers. After the day before, 3,000 became their followers. Well, it came to the leadership, the unbelieving part of the leadership of Israel. In chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, and being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead, and they laid their hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide." And this is where James and John first get arrested, and they're threatened by this leadership in the nation of Israel. So then after they're threatened and released, chapter 5 takes place, and there's more miracles going on. There's multiple miracles going on. They're multiplying in verse 16 of chapter 5. And as a result of that, chapter 7, it says this, chapter 5, verse 17 says this. It says, "And the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which are of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles." They take all 12 this time. "And put them in the common prison." See the next word? But. Do you remember what took place? The angel unlocked the door and said, "Go back and preach." But you know, this leadership, what we read in chapter 4 and chapter 5, is the leadership of the nation of Israel. Against Peter and John first, and then against all the apostles, trying to stop them from preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. So this war is not new. What's different in the war in chapter 12 is the power of Rome behind them. Before we go back there, look at chapter 4 and look at verse 26. When Peter and John are released from prison and they praise God that they were able to suffer shame for his name, it says they began to pray and quote Psalms chapter 2. It says, verse 25, it says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And it says, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Now, they're relating this attack against them, and they go back to the attack against Jesus Christ and are identifying with Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just the Jews that persecuted Jesus Christ. They included Herod and Pontius Pilate with the believing remnant, with the unbelieving leadership of Israel, stood against Jesus Christ. Well, so far in the book of Acts, it's only been the Jewish leadership that's been standing against them until you come to chapter 12. And that's why the importance of chapter 12 and verse 1, when it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church." And he sees it pleases the people. Finally, the Jewish leadership have an official Roman king behind them in attacking the kingdom church and their leadership. And this has really escalated, hasn't it? The full war. Amazing how it all ends. But that's what the setup of chapter 12 is. Well, there's significance of who Herod is, his background and everything, as we'll look real close at Herod. We'll look at close at that unbelieving part of the nation. We'll look at Peter and or James and Peter, and before we proceed past verse 5. But all that is taking place between that time that Barnabas and Saul went down to Jerusalem, and certainly that connection is significant. So kind of leave you there. Hopefully make you go home and read the chapter so that maybe, just like I said, that giving is a sign. When something's happening, if you see what's happening related to other verses, you get a little more insight Maybe you should read chapter 12 and see if you can't get a little bit more insight to what you're seeing taking place there, because things are really happening.
Pastor Tom, I was late today, so can I have 10 seconds for a testimony of praise, please?
Sure. Stand and turn if you can. Might help you.
When Leon Jr., our baby, was married here on 7-7-07, my prayer has been constantly that Loretta, who's in a nursing home, would be around to see her baby have a baby. So their son was born 2 weeks ago this past Saturday. I picked her up from the nursing home today and took her to his house, and she met her grandson, and she kissed him all over him, calling his name Tyler Christopher. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. I'm not apostolic. Yeah. I'm thankful.
Hallelujah.
He didn't even ask permission, Lou.
People were telling me that, you know, maybe back in now she wouldn't even recognize me. She knows him. She knows the baby. She thankful the baby. She kept saying, I'm just so happy sitting there in his house. Praise God. Thank
Praise
you, Jesus.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for all good things that come down from heaven above. We thank you for the testimony of Leon and other testimonies we heard tonight. We thank you for the testimony of Scripture, that the world might have its objections to the things that you have determined to accomplish, and they might fight against it with the powers of the empire behind it. But if we've read on in this chapter, we realize they all lose as they stand against you. We thank you as well that you postponed. You could have come back in great judgment. Jesus Christ could have returned on the white horse with all his angels pouring out wrath and treading out the winepress of your wrath and set up your kingdom here on earth. But that didn't happen in chapter 12 where we're at. Instead, Father, we'll see in chapter 13 the riches of your grace going out to the Gentiles. And so, Father, we thank you that in your great wisdom, in your eternal plan, that you've opened up a whole age in which we had the opportunity to be born physically and then to be born from above so that we might be part of your eternal purpose and fulfilling your will in the heavenly places. We thank you for the riches of your grace. We thank you for salvation by grace through faith, and not of ourselves. It's your gift to us, not of works, lest any of us would boast. And we thank you for the things that we've learned and pray that we have spiritual insight as we continue to study your Bible and make it a reality in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
It's the Apostle James, isn't it, that was killed?
Yes. Yeah.